Okay. We are.
Okay. Well, on my shirts, and this is good.
We're godly.
This is a homemade.
Homemade video.
Video. This is not all high professional. I guess we're all. I don't see Kevin too much, but you're on the edge. He's got to be there somewhere. Well, put yourself in.
I will.
Yeah, but you've got to be in there. Okay. He's right here. We are today is the 7th of February, 2021. We are on Chapter 8 of the Sealed Book of Moses within the Sealed Book of Mormon, page 93 of the hard copy. We have talked about Nimrod in the last chapter and last two chapters, I guess. See, he got interesting that a guy from the satanic side gets two full chapters. I believe that's because he's so much like the Antichrist that's coming. Everything in this book is to prepare us for what's coming. And what's coming is usually has a type and a shadow in the past. And so before that, we went through Enoch. And see, Nimrod was just three generations after the flood. So now, chapter 8, maybe we might start with Kevin, if you would read both the heading and verse 1.
Yep. The Lord descends to see what is happening. He sees the construction of the Tower of Babel. God confounds the language of the people. Abram arises. And the Lord came down and saw the city and the tower which the children of men were building. And the Lord said, behold, the people are one, and they all have one tongue. And for this reason, they began to build this tower, because they looked at the world, at the words of a single man who is promoted in the position of a God among the men in the flesh. And now there will be no restrictions on what they intend to do unless I, the Lord, confuse their tongue so that no one understands the pronunciation of each other. For I, the Lord, I will scatter them on the face of the earth between the four corners of the world. Then it came.
Okay, that's good. Let's discuss that. Okay, comments.
Well, it's interesting that we had to come together as a world civilization under one tongue, under one roof, so be it, to come to grips, I mean, to become satanic or to go to be fallen, which is interesting because, you know, why when we come together, unfortunately, it's on the bad side, not on the good side, which, you know, at this time, supposedly the New World Order is supposed to be bringing the whole world together again. And again, it would be under Luciferian control, which I'm not understanding why. Why bringing people together like that is a bad thing.
Okay, good point. Because I'll say what's implied in what Kevin said too, because the good guys do the same thing. The good guys are going to meet together in Zion, and they were back in that day. Well, they had in that day the city of Enoch, and then it was taken up. So now they're starting over after the flood. So when people are all, I believe the answer is that when people are all together, working together as a unit, it's very powerful.
Yeah.
And if they're working for the good, then that's wonderful. And if they're working for the bad, that's wonderful. And right now, today, we can see a lot of people working together for the bad.
And there is
as a team, that in the Book of Mormon, it prophesies the judges are in cahoots with the lawyers, and they let people off. The bad guys get let off. So the system that has checks and balances doesn't work because the people are as a team fighting it. At the same token, as a team. So here's the problem with this. It's not just that they're all together. It's that one man, as it says, a single man who is promoted in the position of a god among men in the flesh. See, Nimrod put himself for as himself as the Christ. He said he is the promised descendant. He got a lot of people backing him. He also got a lot of thugs and army, you know, to back him. I mean, we talked about that in the last chapter. But if they think he's Christ, they think they're doing what's good, and they're building a tower up to heaven. But this, see, this adds to what's in the Bible. For instance, in the Bible, it just in Genesis, it just says, the Lord said that now nothing will be impossible to them. In King James. And I've always thought, that's so strange. You know, why is nothing impossible? And here it adds a few words to that. It says, there will be no restriction on what they intend to do, unless I can use their language. So the point is, God had commanded them already before to disperse and go all over the world. The flood had come. We've talked about that Noah had three sons. There's three big continents there. They're each supposed to move and take a continent and have their families. And instead, what happened, Ham is from, Nimrod is from Cush. He's from Ham. He's supposed to be down in Africa. He goes up to Babylon, and he gets everybody to follow him. And so he's uniting the world when they're supposed to be dispersing anyway. He's going against the God's commandment. And so God said, fine, I'll do it my way. I'll make it so they can't understand each other. Anyway, so yeah, but to be united, you know, Brigham Young made an interesting comment. I think he had a lot of inspired comments. And this one, he said, anytime you see people working together as a team, if you see a company and they work together as a team, he said, that's something, well, I can't quote it very well, but something like that's very important. And it's a good sign. That doesn't really support this, because this is saying bad people can work as a team too. But anyway, any other comments? That's sort of long.
I say anything?
Sure, please.
Okay. They built the Tower of Babel to be up there with God. That's why they did. Yep. That was forbidden to do. And so the only way they can get them to stop, they could destroy them, but to stop building it, is to confound the language. Everybody spoke everything they didn't know, and they eventually just went with their own languages all over the place, but they didn't finish it. Because they want to be the just as powerful as God. And they figured they did that, build that, they could be up there with it.
So if they're doing that, they're building it, which I know that to be true, but they're fallen a satanic way, why would they want to go up to God?
Well, no, see, they think he's...
They didn't know they were doing satanic.
That's actually going to go on, talking about, it's like a temple. A temple is a place to meet God. And temples are usually on mountains. And so it's like they're building their own mountain, and there's usually a temple on top. In Mexico, they have the pyramids. And then on top of the pyramid, there would be a temple. And in the books I've read, they called the pyramid, they called the mountain of the house of the Lord. And the temple on top, they called the house of the Lord. So temples are usually supposed to be on mountains. And LDS temples are usually found on a place, it's not a mountain, at least a little bit raised up if they can, because that's the symbolism. So it's closer to God is the symbolism. So it had something to do with being closer to God. It might have been to open portals or something to actually get through to God. There was something we read, and I've forgotten it now, that talked about, and maybe it's in the coming verses. Let's read on and see, because I think it explains the purpose more there. But
well, that on page 90 in the chapter before,
okay,
it says they wanted to build it, or Nimrod anyway, wanted to build it so that the top of it would rise up very near, this is in verse 4, very near the heaven where we may establish a door for the promised descendant to enter the dwelling of God. So yes, they're believing that the promised descendant is already on earth.
Well, yes, Nimrod.
And they want, this is how they think they're going to get to the dwelling of God.
And see, and I wrote in the margin of my book, for the word door, I wrote portal.
Portal, right.
You know, temples are supposed to be where there's an opening.
So
he's saying, Nimrod is saying, he's the son of God. Thank you. That's the verse I was remembering. I couldn't remember.
Yeah.
Thank you for finding that. So the tower would then be to get Nimrod up close so that he could go and ascend to be with God, etc.
Yeah, and the people didn't even recognize they were doing all this work just for Nimrod. Because Nimrod apparently didn't want to make the journey.
Right. And apparently not everybody knew about the prophecy that the promised descendant would come through Shem, which we also read last week.
Right.
And so, okay, so there's really quite a bit there. And, well, let's go on. So now we'll go up to Steve. If he's any other comments before we go on? Steve, if you would read verse 2.
Gotcha. Then it came to pass that the men no longer understood one another, and this caused strife and great confusion among them. And because they no longer understood the commands of their kings and lords, they stopped building the city and began, each seeking those who spoke a language understandable to oneself, in order to depart from the place which they started to call themselves confusion. And therefore it is called Babel, because the Lord was displeased with their works. And it was at that time in the history of the earthly man that the Lord confounded and mixed the tongue of every man, woman, and child of the place. And from there the Lord scattered them on every corner of the earth.
Okay, so, and you can see how that would be if Nimrod gives a commandment. So usually you have your head chopped off if you don't. Commandment, and the guy doesn't do the commandment, and then the subcontractor gives the commandment, and nobody. Anyway, you can see where it would bring anger and fighting, as if somebody was refusing to obey them, before they even figured out that they couldn't understand. So it was very effective.
Yeah.
Any other comments? But the Lord really wanted to repopulate the earth. I mean, it was a big thing. By the way, another interesting thing, before we read 4, 4 is pretty long. And John, if you'd be ready to read 4, but before we go on, it's interesting that the Genesis in this book both says the Lord came down and saw the city. And I don't understand that very well. I know he sends angels down, and I know sometimes he comes down himself, but on the other hand, I believe God and Christ are able to see things all over and be in tune with everybody all over and know things. So I don't know if that's just poetic language for us to help understand without him having to go in and say, oh, by the way, he doesn't actually have to come down and see it on his screen, you know, or whatever. Has anybody ever Any comments on that? Anybody thought about that? The Lord came down.
I've wondered that too. Because on one hand, he's lending us breath. And everything we do, we can't do it on our own. You know, if the Lord's power were taken away, we'd cease to exist, as I understand it. Everything that we get to do, it's through him. Breathing, living, everything. So on one hand, he knows everything. There's not anything save he knows it.
Yeah.
That's scripture.
It couldn't have been that he came down. He couldn't have come down and said, oh my goodness, they're building a tower.
Man, I never knew that.
I should have come down quicker and found out about it.
Right, that doesn't make sense. So does
that's not what it means.
Well, I think his spirit came down, and it had to be a witness to what was going on to then confuse the tongues and to separate the people, because it didn't happen until he came down.
Good point. It might have to do with being a witness. Or bringing angels with him, or showing it to other people. His angels are so involved in all these things. Okay, Brother John, son John, if you would read number 4 for us.
And these were the generations of Shem, the son of Noah, the high priest of the holy order of the priesthood of the Son of God, who begat Arphaxad at the age of 100 years, only 2 years after the flood. And Shem did live 500 years and begat sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begat Salah. And Arphaxad lived after he begat Salah 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Salah lived 30 years and begat Eber. And after he begat Eber, he lived 403 years and begat sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. And Eber lived after he begot Peleg 430 years and begat sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu, and lived after he had begotten Reu 209 years and begot sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and begot Sereg. And Reu lived after he begot Sereg 207 years and begat sons and daughters. Sereg lived 30 years and begot Nahor. And Sereg lived after he begat Nahor 200 years, and begot sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. Nahor lived after he begot Terah 119 years and begot sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran.
Okay.
After they have a child between the late 20s or early 30s, they have a child, or a child's born. And then right. Late 20s or early 30s, they have a child. Then 1 to 2 to 3 to 400 years later, then they start having more children. So there's a long period with just one child.
No, I believe you've misunderstood. They have the first child after, like you said, 30, 40 years. And then after that, they live hundreds of years. But so let me comment on the numbers here. In Genesis, this is different from how it is. This is Genesis 11, and Genesis 5 is the patriarchs before the flood. And the ones before the flood, they talk about he was so many years old. They do what's called a checksum in computers, where you have two ways to check on the answer. They say the number of years up to the first son, and they say the number of years after the son, and then they say the total number of years, and they add up in every case. The two numbers add up to the whole life. I could comment more on that, but there's secrets hidden in that. You might think it's obvious, but anyway, in this one, they don't do that. They just do, they each one lived. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. He lived after he begot Peleg 430 years. And then I see you're thinking the and meant.
Then they start, but no.
But he started, it's not and, it just means, yeah. And by the way, Peleg wasn't his own son. He begat sons and daughters during his life. But they don't give you the total in this one. Turns out that's important. And what is most important, rather than the length of his life, it's really important. The very thing that they give you is the, for instance, that very one, 430 years is a Venus cycle, of where Venus comes out the same with the regular year. And 430 years is, well, it's mentioned a few times in the scripture. And for those that know the different calendars, that it tells, this allows you actually to figure out all of these dates to the very quarter of the day, actually. And I'm just saying this huge information here. This agrees, interestingly enough, I will tell you this. Well, no, you don't care. This is real important for calendars. Just know that it's important. I will say one thing on the last sentence. Terah lived 70 years. This is the one you think would be most important. This is going to tell you when Abraham was born. And it has caused confusion among Bible chronologists. This is exactly what it says in Genesis. And Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Well, that doesn't tell you which, they're not triplets. You know, they weren't all born the same year. It turns out what it really is saying is he begat three sons, and Abram was born when he was 70. And other people have read it a different way. That's the Hebrew tradition way. That's the Talmud way. It's also the correct way. When you do it that way, everything comes out so that there's 4,000 years to the quarter day from when Adam leaves the Garden of Eden to the birth of Christ. It's exactly 4,000 years.
And that's exactly what John was saying, that we can't do anything without the Lord. The Lord actually had the...
Everything's mapped out. Everything's organized. Who is in the what family? If your doctor had a vacation going to Hawaii, so you were born cesarean for no good reason. It turns out the Lord knew that, and you're born on the day you're supposed to be born. And so I don't mean to get off too much, but this, I've spent years on that, this section here, figuring out all those dates. And there's just mysteries hidden. See, somebody might say, why is all this boring stuff included? Well, it's not boring to everybody. So any other comments? Are you raising your hand?
I'm raising my hand. Okay. I want to see if somebody else has something to say.
I'm good.
Okay. You're good?
Yeah.
All right. Sorry, but I always come into this with a little different line. I appreciate all the calendar stuff because I've learned so much from you. But this is, to me, I got some other things that are kind of interesting to me anyway. Back on page 88, in chapter 6, verse 11, it gives the lineage, without the numbers of years, it gives the lineage of Noah upon his descendant Shem. And the purpose of it, I guess, was to say that Nimrod knew he was never going to be in that lineage of Shem. And it goes through. And then, you know, on the top of the next page, it starts Noah, Shem, Arphaxad, and it goes from there all the way down to Abram. So we also know that before the flood, people lived a long time. After the flood, we had changes. So in page 94, when we're going through the numbers, we already knew who came after who, but the numbers are showing that It's shorter. The fathers are living at a shorter, they're dying at a younger age. And that the children are all being born around 30 to 35 years of age of that father. So I think its purpose is to show us that, again, the flood changed how the humans were in it, not only the change from what the land looked like when we got rid of bad guys, but also how human beings themselves changed. And then I went through and I added up the ages, starting from the flood plus two, added, you know, so-and-so was 34 when he had somebody in 30, added it all up, came to when Abram was born at age 70 of Terah was 292 years after the flood. So that's also telling us that Abram was born 292 years after the flood. And it doesn't say how long Terah lived because he had things still to do. We're going into what Terah is doing. Terah, because he took them, and we're going to now talk about a transition over to Abram and what he is going to do. We're like leaving one section behind and going to another section. And
yeah,
that's what I got.
Excellent. Yeah. If you map out the ages, it's an exponentially decaying curve.
Yeah.
Pretty close. And an example, again, is Peleg. See, Peleg, is Eber. Another thing it said earlier in the book, it said, the Lord granted to the more righteous people to live longer. Eber is one that is one of the good guys. Shem lives 600 years. Well, I wanted to comment on that. Shem did live back at the beginning of four. Shem did live 500 years. That doesn't mean total. That means after the flood. He was 2 years, he was 100.
Right.
At the flood, he lived 600, almost exactly. Six, that's another cycle. He lived 600 years, almost to the day. Well, on the Hebrew calendar, I think it is to the day. So it's 500, so he lived 600 years. Eber is also righteous. He had a college set up with Shem and Eber. And Isaac and Jacob both went to his academy. This is in the book of Jasher. Okay, Eber lives 430 years plus 34. So, you know, 30 and 36, 464 years. But look at his son. His son is Israel. And you got Rael, and he lived. Oh, but I want to say Peleg. Peleg lived 30 years, and after he got Rael, 209. So he only lived 239 years. So Peleg is named because that's when the earth is divided. But his father lived 430. He only lives 239. His father lived well over 100, almost 200 years longer than his son. Oh, anyway, the point is there's a lot of information. It's your fault for bringing it up. No.
Okay.
We'll move on. But yeah, there's a lot of information in there. And, you know, I'm going to throw in one more thing, no extra charge. I needed as a chronologist to know how the Lord counted years. The Hebrews count them from the first of the day of the first year. If you live into the first day of the next year, they count it as another whole year. That's one way to count years. And that makes it so the numbers all add up right. Like you did, you add up the numbers, hoping to get a total number of years. That'll work if you don't do the actual ages.
I just did how long I know, father was.
But that will actually work. For instance, in the Hebrew method of counting to get the right answer. But if some of them are in the middle of the year, it might be a year or two.
Oh, okay.
Okay, and I'll just tell you what I found out. The Lord counts years like insurance salesmen. Have you ever gotten a birthday card from an insurance salesman? It's on your half year. And when you go over 6 months, he said, aha. They say, oh, renew your policy before a few weeks because your six-month birthday is coming up, and then you'll be a year older insurance age. The year the Lord, in all of those years, counted them. I'm just saying, everything is precise. You'll never use that knowledge. But I'll just tell you, you can't just add up all the years. And that's, okay, now, let's see. John just read that, so it's around to you. If you would read the last two verses.
Verse 5. These were the generations of Terah when he begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. But Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldees. Abram and Nahor took for themselves wives, and the name of the wife of Abram was Sarai, the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. But Sarai was barren and had no son. In these days, Terah took Abram his son and Lot, son of Haran, son of his son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, wife of his son Abram. And he went out with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go to Canaan, and they dwelt there.
Comment.
So I guess I have a quick comment. Dad, do you think sometimes these stories are more or less just not mysteries that need to be understood, but rather just coincidences, like where they, like some of the story doesn't seem like a mystery that needs to be understood, like the years of the birth, but rather are just a story. I guess I'm asking you, do you think they include all this depth of information because we're supposed to look deep, or it's just a story?
Oh, I think, and Kevin's pointing out, maybe history is the word you want. Story to some people means it might or may not be true.
So okay. Story to me means...
To me, it's all of the above. There's certainly a level just as a history. And so we can teach that in primary to children. We teach about Abraham and Abram and, you know, what happened, and that's great. But then so the mystery part is usually what's hidden. And I won't say everything has a mystery, but if they put it in the scriptures, it's important, and maybe more than just there's a lot of things that in the scriptures I thought were useless details, and almost every one of them has turned out to be important. You know, all those dates in the flood, we talked about that. He lets the birds out. That looks like useless details. Shouldn't even be in the history. And then it turns out it's important.
It could be as simple as just a chronological order, whether there's a mystery or not, just to allow us to be able to have a time frame to understand the next event. Just to help us understand that it happened.
Right. And so that would be the history. So that's sort of supporting the history part. I would say not everything is, but I'll put it this way. I think there's a surprising amount of histories in there that are unexpected. Because you expect it just to be, this is a nice history. And it shows how God deals with man. And there's covenants, and that's all great. But then, I'll tell you one that's in here. Now, this is exactly the same as the Bible. In a way, I almost wish it had been a different word, but Mauricio translated it. He didn't know English. He does. and that is this. The name of, first of all, Haran is much older. He's like 30 years older than Nahor and Abram. So Nahor and Abram are going to marry his two daughters. Haran's going to die. He has two daughters. Sarah's 10 years younger than Abram. And, but only 10 years younger. So that's a big clue. So the list of Abram, Nahor, and Haran, like Haran's the third one, he's way first one. And then the other two later. And there may be different wives there for that. There's something there. But the name Ishka, Abram marries Sarai, and Nahor marries Milcah. Sarai and Milcah are sisters, daughters of Haran. So they both marry their nieces. So two brothers marry their two sisters, their two nieces, who are sisters. But then it says Haran, the father of Milcah and of Ishka. Now that, in a parallel form, I think we're supposed to figure out that Ishka is another name for Sarai. There's Nahor and Milcah and Sarai, Milcah and Ishka. There's only two girls. Ishka means seeress in Hebrew. Her name is Sarai. So he married Milcah and Ishka, the seeress. So see, there's like a little mystery, if you will, just right there, the name. But Sarai, sees that he's going on. They use this parallel construction. She's barren, and it goes on from there. And he's led to Canaan. They leave a whole story, but he's it's not random where he went, or he's going through the promised land. Now, I think the time is, we have time to go pretty well into 9 too, right? All right, so we got 40 minutes left.
I have just something to say. I like, John, what you said about it being a story, or Kevin saying a history. When I pick up a book and just start to read it, my mind is saying you're reading a story. And I'm going through it, and what I do, I love stories and I love to read, and I've read this sealed book probably 5 times, but I can tell you, when I first picked it up and started to read it, it was just a story. And I enjoyed it and I read it. And this is what a lot of people do. They pick it up and then they sit it down and go, oh, that's a nice story. There's nothing there, nothing new. So why are you saying this is a new book that we need to look at and figure out that there's something in it? And Mauricio has told us over and over, there will be people who will read the book and it'll still be sealed to them because they didn't look for the mystery. So some of it is a story, a history. It adds to the fact that we learned, and I'm a bad Bible scholar, but this promotes and gives a second history of things that happened in the Bible that has led us to believe that God wants us to know more. And so we can read it as it's simply a story, and we'll learn a little bit, but we can also read it as, what is it that God wants me to know as I'm going through this book? And when you start to look at it with that question behind you, then I think some of these things kind of jump out at you. I read this last night, and verse 4 was simply a nice story. And this morning I read it and I was like, wait a minute, look at how these ages have changed. Look at the lineage, and it was back in another chapter. Why is it so important to go through it again? And I think that's the question we need to have behind.
Well, also with the Lord woke me up back in Michigan and put me on this path, and I realized I was a truth seeker. So I continued on that path, and he just opened up the entire world to me. And what's happening here as a historical chronological repeat. I mean, Babylon is right now. This is happening right now. Again, yeah. History repeats itself. If we didn't figure it out back then, if we didn't figure out reading the Bible, and you can't correlate with what's happening then to now, you're lost. You're not getting it. And he's trying to wake us up. Look, this happened in the past. It's happening right now. This is the end come. This is going to be the end. This is one of the secrets, is to wake us up to the world we're currently in, that it happened before multiple times. The fall of the Second Temple. Moses, Noah, the Egyptians getting out of, in the Holocaust. I mean, it's all repeating itself. And this is the secret. This is the uncovering, the lifting of the veil to let us know this is what's right around the corner. This is what's happening right now. And only if you speak truth, you really go into it, asking the Lord for guidance and help and understanding, it's just, it's just a story. Right. And this is heavy, heavy stuff. Really heavy stuff.
Yeah, excellent. Amen to both of those.
I'm getting all emotional.
Yeah, no, amen to both comments. Well, you're both, So let me just say that in some slightly different perspectives, I'm agreeing with what they both just said. So let's just look at the story part without all the mysteries. And now we got a story. And a story of Israel leaving Egypt. So there's a story called the Passover story. And the Jews rehearse this story every year. You read the Book of Mormon, that story is repeated, I think, at least four times. Lehi goes into the wilderness. Limhi goes into the wilderness. There's the other besides Limhi, the two, Alma. Alma and his group in captivity go into the wilderness. All of those happen at Passover. And when you look at the details that you think may not be important, and I'll just throw in one that I was allowed to discover, was discovered to me, actually is how I use that word. And that is, there's a deal in Exodus that the Pharaoh let him go, and 3 days later he sort of awoke and said, what was I doing? I let all the slaves go. Duh, bad idea. Has all his chariots, all of his men, let's go get him. Okay. Well, in the Book of Mormon, both in Lehi and one of them, they said, let's give drink to the guards and they'll fall asleep and they won't chase us until they wake up like Pharaoh did. Wow. And then the next time in the Book of Mormon with Alma, they said, oh, we don't have any wine to put them to sleep. And the Lord says, look, I'll put them to sleep.
And that happened with...
Two times in the Book of Mormon, the Lord says, I'll put them to sleep. And then they're going to chase you. So get on the move and get out.
And the apostles in jail, puts the guard to sleep. They magically get out.
They're putting his, see, now that may have happened at Passover too. That's when I haven't thought it. So, but let me just say one more thing. A really strange thing in the Book of Mormon, this part of the story. So Alma's group keeps running to get away. And Alma could have said, hey, why didn't you have them sleep longer? Couldn't they have slept like two more days, let's get out of here? And the Lord says, I'm throwing in what the Lord didn't say. But the answer is, no, we're doing something here. We're reenacting the Exodus. They got to chase you. But he says, just get up to the following Valley of Alma. That's got called the Valley of Alma. He said, get on your horses and get going. They're still chasing you. Get up to that valley, and when we get to there, then I'll stop them. And you say, well, that's just like the Red Sea. You have to get to the Red Sea, and then I'll stop them. I'd really like to know we don't know the rest of that story, because Alma made it through the valley, and we're not told that maybe the valley fell in on everybody, and somehow they got stopped. We're not told that. So see, there is a story which gets repeated. And so Abram's going to the promised land. Joseph of Egypt is going to go to the promised land of the Americas. Anyway, I'm just saying the story itself, they're like parables, and Jesus taught so much the parables.
Well, like with the Red Sea hadn't been split yet, but the chariot, Pharaoh was there. So what did God do? He put up a pillar of fire
right.
to hold them back for them to get through. So I bet you in Alma's Valley. I bet you something.
Yeah, they might have been a pillar.
Happened.
Yeah, might have
stopped them for them to get to the final point. And again, it's faith. All this is faith to say, look, I got your back. Oh my God, they're here. Wait, I'll stop them. Go. Oh my God, you did this. Yes, have faith. Believe. I got your back. That's what it really is.
Russell, welcome. We're talking about, we've just finished chapter 8 in the book about how Abram and how he's just going to go to the promised land. And we're pointing out, John asked about how much of this is history and how much is mystery. And we're talking about even the story part can be symbolic of something coming in the future. And we just reviewed how the Passover of the living Egypt is very much like two of the past, really three of the Passovers in the Book of Mormon, with Lehi, Limhi, and Alma all leaving at Passover. Anyway, so we're just saying a lot of symbolism in the history itself, besides all of the numbers and the genealogy. So we are going to start, I think we got half an hour left, please. We're just going to start on chapter 9 now. And we'll catch you in rotation in a minute. That's, I think, didn't she?
Who read last?
Yeah. I think Jeannie read, right? Okay. Jeannie read the last one, so I'll start. I'll start on chapter 9, and I'll read the intro and the first verse. Abram, you just read the last one, right?
Right.
Abram shares the sacrament with his family, pays tithes to Melchizedek. The priesthood is active in Abram, and Melchizedek blesses Abram. Verse 1. He returned from the battle. Now, we haven't heard of the battle yet, but he's going to tell us there's an important battle, very important battle coming up. When he returned from that battle, he gave the tithe of all the war spoils to Melchizedek, as well as all of all he possessed, showing that even he who had become the father of our faith was not exempt from the law of tithing. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, and high priest of the Most High God, took bread and wine and laid it on the altar, blessed it, rested bread and break it. It's even there, the blessing is first and then the breaking. Blessed the bread and break it and gave Abram first. Oh, now see, even that's a big deal.
So I guess giving it to you first, technically, would be correct.
No, each one is different. Let's read it first and then comment. But it just doesn't mean this is the way it should be done to everybody. But it's the way it was done to Abram. He gave Abram first to eat, whom he had appointed to the priesthood, by whose priestly power proceeding from the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit was active in him in the midst of the battle of Chedor Laomer. Okay, maybe Kevin, comments.
Well, the way we sit, you know, John gets the second one after it's blessed, but maybe there is an order of command. I don't know.
It's stated in here for some reason, I think. That's the thing, John, when you talk about, is it just a story or even a history, the stuff they choose to put in is usually important. And it doesn't always tell you why. So there's something important about where he gave it to him first. And it's sort of like that might have been unusual for I did. Because I think the standard is he takes it first, so it's a big deal that he gave it to Abram.
Oh, so in other words, he didn't take it first. He gave it to Abram first.
There's just the two of them there.
I understood.
Well, no, that's not true. Oh, you're right. That's not true. There were a lot of people there. It's going to say
when he gave Abram first the wheat. So, even
so maybe it means after him he gave it Abram wheat and then the others. Point is, it's something to think about, because in the next couple of verses, I think it's going to say quite a few others were there, and the only ones that took the sacrament were the ones that should. Anyway,
I want to go back and talk earlier in that verse about where it talks about the tithing.
Yes, please.
He says he gave a tithe of all the war spoils, so that'd be 10% of the spoils of war. But then it says, as well as all that he possessed. I'm not sure what I understand that to mean.
I threw in the word of. It's got to be, he couldn't give everything he possessed, so it's got to mean he gave, so in different languages, it's different. And sometimes we repeat the word of, and sometimes we don't, but it's more clear. He gave the tithing of the wars, of the war spoils, as well as, and I think it's implied, of all that he possessed.
Maybe John?
Yes.
From some of my reading, I understood it was commonplace to let the armies have most of the spoil, and I think that's what I felt like that meant. They got 90%. Oh.
True. Amen. Thank you. Good point. So this is an example for his, by the way, his army wasn't that big. Let's review the war just really quick. It's in Genesis and he just skips over it. See, now isn't it interesting? It's not even in this book because I don't think it was, this book was for us in the last days, but just a real quick review of the war. There were four kings of Elam. Elam is Persia. And Chedorlaomer is the king of Persia. And those kings had conquered Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. His brother Lot lived in Sodom. So these Persians came and took away, he learned that his son was taken away. And he took just him and his main servant, Eliezer, and a few other servants, and he goes and does this Herculean task. And I use that word on purpose, of beating all four kings and getting his nephew Lot back and all the spoils of the war. So Abram, just to go get his nephew back, beats four kings. It's a big deal. And the kings, by chance, remember, this is 300 years after the flood. So kings mean heads of cities. Think of them as those four cities. They're going to become nations, but the mayors of four cities came and kidnapped his son. I don't know how many are involved in the war, but it's like hundreds, not, I don't think it's thousands in each city. I don't know. You can figure out in 300 years how many people you can get. But
you're talking about the spoils.
Well, and I just thought I'd tell you what the war is about, that you're supposed to know from the book of Genesis. So Moses knows it. We have the book of Genesis. We're supposed to know this stuff. So he says, well, the war. He returned from the war. By the way, these headings, as I understand it, it was in the front of the book. These headings were in the sealed book. These aren't written by Mauricio or somebody. These are the summaries right from the sealed book. And anyway, he says return from the battles, if we're going to know what that is, and in case you've forgotten what it was. I got to make a comment on this. Over here, and we just read in verse 4 of the last chapter, the generations of Shem, the son of Noah, the high priest of the holy order, the son of God, da 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 da. Shem is the great high priest. Over here, we come to Melchizedek. Melchizedek is the high priest of the most of the high God, and all the literature, and I believe. There's almost no question in my mind that Melchizedek is Shem. It's the Hebrew tradition. In the book of Jasher, it's clear, it's the stated, and that's a good source. For some reason, they keep them separate. Whenever they talk about genealogy, they talk about Shem, son of Noah, father of so-and-so. When they talk about the king of Salem, they talk about Melchizedek and the priesthood. It's mostly Melchizedek. They never give Melchizedek priesthood. I mean, genealogy. There's a reason to keep them separate, and I'm not exactly sure.
Well, I think I've seen a correlation. So the last chapter would be, let's say, prior to the unsealing of the book. The new chapter, we are now going back to the high Melchizedek priesthood. So it's like a historical jump. This was the past. We are now in the present of that time. So now we're back to the Melchizedek, which we are today. So that could be a historical jump. The past and now the current.
Good point. There's a reason for the jump. Hey. I don't know. That's a good suggestion.
I want to make a comment on Genesis 14 and back to the tithing question again. In Genesis 14, it says, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hands, and he gave him tithes of all. That's regular Genesis. Now, if we go to the inspired version of Genesis, it says, and he, let's see if I can find, oh, and Abraham gave him tithes of all he had taken. Now, this seal book seems to do both of them. I don't know if that's interesting or not, but the inspired version seemed to say that he only gave tithes of the stuff he'd taken.
Oh, I had an aha moment.
Hey. Good, good.
God, just read really quick. This is the importance of digging deep, not just the story. There's so much more involved.
Oh, and one other thing back on the digging deep in the story that I wanted to say, and I'll put them now and then this. It's the asking questions. That's the key. It's not to say seeking questions. It's the asking questions in your seeking truth as a method of seeking truth. As you read, when you read, if you say, why did he put this in? Why did he say he gave it for the sacrament first to him? Why are the numbers in here? Why is this? If you just ask that why, it just opens up all kinds of stuff.
Well, it's like a child asking the father why, and it's us asking our father why.
Right,
and
right.
We'll answer it.
Right.
Through all of it.
And in a way that we can understand. Today we might understand this much, and tomorrow we might understand more. So even when the thing that I've learned is even when thinking have the answer, say, oh, God told me the answer yesterday, so I know this. Well, the answer tomorrow may have more. It's okay to ask again. So you know what? I'm not sure anything. Okay, moving on. What did I say was aha?
Aha, taken.
Oh, yeah, the double thing. Boy, I understand what it means now. He gave tithe of all the war spoils. That's what Steve is talking about, and usually the army takes. But he not only gave of all the war spoils, he gave a tenth of all he possessed with him there on the trip. Not everything, not his house, not his everything back home. He had stuff with him on the trip that was his. So he gave a tenth of his own stuff plus of the spoils. Yeah. Thank you, Russell, for bringing that up. See, somebody had... You have to ask and look it up. And what does he mean? I'm all excited because that was a real flash.
Well, here too, and you continue, who would become the father of our faith. It's like us giving everything to the Lord, our Father. Not, we don't own anything. We don't possess anything. We give everything to the Father, and he gives it to us.
And I'll tell you, yeah. And
all he wants to know is his faith.
And that's why he gave the sacrament first to Abraham. That's symbolic. That was unusual. And someday we'll find out who Abraham really is. We can't do that here, but Abraham's somebody really important. And Shem, Melchizedek, understood that. Or he was inspired, whether he understood or not, he did something correct. Any other comments?
Yeah.
Please.
So I have never heard of the Battle of Shadar Lamer, and I wondered how we jumped to Melchizedek out of the blue. Thank you for putting some of that together. And while you were doing that, I read that footnote, Acts of the Three Nephites 2:1. And so while I didn't know about Melchizedek and the battle, it is important about the ceremony, the blessing and breaking of the bread. If you read in Acts of Nephi, it goes on that Jesus said, the sharing of the ceremony and of the bread and wine prefigures an ordinance of the greater priesthood that existed from the beginning of time. At different times on earth, whenever the high priesthood of the Son of God is active among the children of men, and it said over here that Abram, the priestly power, was active in him in the midst of the battle. So there's a correlation there.
The priesthood was active
in the battle.
How did they beat four other kings and their armies?
Yeah.
The priesthood was active in the midst of the battle.
And it says here, the Holy Spirit was active in him in the midst of the battle.
Yeah.
So, again, right there, so right. This is the priesthood that opens the Red Sea. This is the priesthood.
We're going to be doing miracles.
Yeah, this is the priesthood. See that?
Yeah. And it was established in the Council of Heaven before we all got here. And it's for the benefit of all men who repent and exercise faith in him, which is what Kevin was just saying. You get to a point, you have to have faith. God is behind us. He's got our back. But that, I think, may have been the point of the paragraph, was that Abraham showed the faith and the power of the priesthood when he used it and it was active in him in the battle. And then he came back and Melchizedek said, wow.
Yeah, he's a war hero coming back.
Same as Moroni.
Yeah, wow. This is a good example. John, isn't this a good example of what that verse looks like? It's just a nice story that, hey, they had a battle and you won. You paid this tithing. They had some sacrament at school. And look at all that just came from all of us asking questions.
And John, you asked and you got the answer.
Well, but each of you, I listened to what all of you said.
That's...
But it's because he asked.
Yeah, yeah.
Thank you.
Thank you,
asking.
John.
Oh, that we've John, learned.
I see. Yeah, John.
That John.
John Calvin asked. And then you got part, and then Russell got part.
Jeannie got part.
And Jeannie got part. And then I saw my aha thing of course, that's what it means.
But I didn't have that answer before, John.
I know. No.
This is the witness.
This is where
the Holy Spirit is here with us.
Why everybody is important. This is not supposed to be one guy teaching others. I can teach stuff of details you don't know from the book of Genesis. Fine. But as far as the Spirit enlightened each of us. We all take turns.
And we are eating milk. Are eating meat, not milk.
Yeah, this is for some, at least chicken.
At least chicken. Oh, I'm good.
Yeah.
All right. Oh, well, I don't have to be there until 1. It's 11:09.
Okay, oh, we good. Okay.
We got 10 minutes. We can try to finish this whole page.
Well, not when I.
Well, all right. Let's,
all right.
Who read? Did I read that?
You did.
Kevin, would you read 2 and 3?
And he also shared the bread and wine with the family of Abram and with all his servants that were under the covenant. So Melchizedek proceeded symbolically in relation with the promise made since the days of Abraham of the promised descendant who is king and priest of me, Most High, forever in the manner of Melchizedek. Go ahead and finish.
Yeah.
For how much the other Confederate kings who were in the battle were only permitted to watch this sacred ceremony with their ordinances. And after Melchizedek had distributed the sacrament, being the high priest of the Most High God, called Abram and blessed him, saying, Blessed be Abram, thou art the man of the Most High God, possessor of the heavens and the earth. Wow. And blessed be the Most High God who delivered his enemies into his hand. John, what you said, there's more about Abraham.
Yeah.
Or Abram.
Abraham. But
yeah, I mean, he is the man on earth.
He's the man. He's the third father of all of everybody. First one is Adam, right? Then there's the flood, everybody's gone, but Noah's the second father of all. Abram becomes,
I'll be right there.
He becomes father of the blessed, but through him, all families of the earth will be blessed. So he's another kind of father image of the whole world, at least through their blessings, if not literally. So he's, and I'll just tell you this, when I was being shown and figured out both who the seven angels were, the seven chief angels of God, each of whom has a dispensation, I was shocked to find out Abram was not one of them. Abel was, and I was shocked to find out Abel was. And I couldn't understand that, but that's how it was. And I knew there was something that, like, Abram's on a whole different level or a whole different theme or a whole different something. That's in my papers. I'm just saying he's one of the big ones, and Shem recognized this. Shem is the top in the Melchizedek priesthood, but he's not, you know, above Noah, and he's not above Abraham in the real pecking order. Anyway, hey, this is important. I just read this yesterday, so I'm already.
Oh, it's hugely important.
Yeah. There's a lot of this. We won't get farther than this today. It says, who took the sacrament? Very important. He said, number two, he shared the bread and wine with the family of Abram and with all his servants that were under the covenant. Under what covenant? I read this morning, and I...
Pardon?
No. Pardon me. I didn't know until I knew. I read this with him just now, and I thought, what covenant? I asked what covenant, because I didn't know what covenant. And boom, it flashed in my mind. I read it last night. If you read, I think it's Genesis 17. I'm just remembering. I looked at it yesterday. And I'm sort of remembering Genesis 17. It talks about the covenant of circumcision. And when Abram was given, and that gives us a hint of when this war was. Oh, well, yeah, because see, Abraham's just going to be blessed now with a new covenant. I won't say I'm absolutely positive it's the circumcision, but see, Abram's 100 years old, and that counts, 99 years old.
Yeah, but did they start off with...
Let me finish the comment, and then the comment is, when he's given the covenant of circumcision, which is right around the time of the birth of Isaac, when he's 99, when he's told about Isaac, the birth is 100. It says that the next morning, so this is the year before I was born, it says he not only baptized himself, but all of his servants. The slaves, is actually, it says, the servants which he had bought with money. So we would call those slaves. So his slaves were circumcised too. This comes under the house of Abraham, the house of David, the house of Joseph. That's what my paper is about, that I was writing it. That's why I looked it up. What does it mean to be among the house of Abraham? Well, his slaves were of the house of Abraham. They took the covenant. So here it says specifically the same thing. See, that's not in the Bible. That's a big deal. The slaves took the sacrament because they've been circumcised by the covenant. That's God. Okay, thank you for letting me finish now.
Well, and then also it's... you know, what is a baptism or a circumcision? Well, baptism is one cleansing of the body, but it's all showing in witness your faith to the Lord.
Right.
And so I think, you know, the covenant with the circumcision and with baptism, I think it's just showing you your faith and belief.
Your acceptance.
Yeah, your acceptance.
And it takes more faith for the circumcision than for the... No, I'm just saying.
Well, thank God. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Anyway, good point. Excellent.
I think the next chapter gives us
Let's. All right. Well, any other comments before we're going to try to be maybe just a little more? Any other comments first? Okay. So you read. So John, we're back to you.
Verse 4 of 9. And after washing his feet in a ceremony to show him that the greatness of the greater is to serve as a minor, he confirmed him to the office of high priest, saying, "Blessed be Abram, a man of faith. Receives therefore this consecration and called to direct the church that will henceforth be known by the name of the Most High through its descendants until it is put on the head of another by oath and covenant from the beginning to the end of times."
Can I say something real quick?
Let's just discuss that one.
Just really fast. Oath and covenant. So it was passed down. So what would oath and covenant be? How does that basically get passed down?
In section 84 of the Doctrine and Covenants, it says everybody, whether almost know it or not, when you accept the priesthood, there is an oath that goes with the priesthood, and don't ask me to repeat it. And there's a covenant. The covenant here has to do, sounds like, with the covenant of circumcision or the covenant of faith. But the oath, the short answer is, I don't really know. We should keep asking that question. Okay. Do other people have comments on that question about oath and covenant? And how, especially how, not only how it would apply today. See, that's in section 84, and there's a lot of different answers that can give.
There's these footnotes too, so I bet you can go back.
Lots of footnotes there. And the one of them, the LDSC and C84. Two of the footnotes go to DNC 84 across the open company. And I actually got a comment on the washing of the feet. Back when I was asking to become an elder, that if that could be done by being sustained in the conference in November of 2000, in March of 2020, when I couldn't travel there, Reseal's answer is yes, that can be given to you and done at a distance. But a high priest can never be done that way. The ordination of the high priest must always be done in person with an anointing and with the ceremony of the washing of feet. And when Steve and I were in Brazil this last November and we were both ordained to be high priests, we both received the ordinance of the washing of the feet brought down by Mauricio. And that really is powerful and humbling to have been washing my feet. And then he anoints with oil. Anyway, it's...
So you guys are...
We were ordained. Stephen, we're the first.
Is so huge.
That's why I'm saying this. Stephen and I are in the first presidency of the church now. The first presidency means the presidency of the high priest in the church. So there's other high priests, Bento in Portugal, was ordained to be both a high priest and an apostle. An apostle is actually not as high as high priest, but he's a high priest too. And his was planned, so his washing of the feet was done in front of the entire conference on the stage. Steve and I were surprises to him and to us, and we were done after the conference in a group of about 15 of the leaders.
But that day, you guys literally fulfilled prophecy. The coming of the back of the high priest order, which is going to then bring us into the new cycle of the next.
He's in Florida, and I'm here as now as the high priest. But I've never known until I read this in this book that Melchizedek did the ordinance of the washing of the feet to Abram, as a high priest. So this has been going on forever. See, one of the main principles and purposes of this whole book of Moses is to teach us about the high priesthood. And I've said before, and I bet I write another paper on, I think I've got about four papers in mind. I know I have them in mind, I bet I actually write them, about not only how it should be, but we're all going to find out these are problems that the LDS Church has lost or purposely stopped, but lost in a lot of cases. All that I've known in the LDS Church about the ordinance of washing the feet is some amazing thing for people super high up in the church, and almost nobody knows anything about it. And it's all been hush-hush, and I would never be high enough to know anything about it.
What day was that? What was the number day?
It was the, they were on the, it would be the second day, Sunday, the, I think 22nd of November.
All right.
So, but look it up, it's a Sunday.
11 November,
22,
11-11.
Yeah.
3-11. I mean, come on, you can't make this up. Unbelievable. Wow.
Yeah, it's, and there were two of us. Two of us.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. I mean, 11.
Well, anyway, the point is, so this is being done today. And I don't know any other church that does the ordinance of the washing of the feet for high priest. In fact, most of them don't even have high priest.
I was going to say, I don't think many people understand the symbolism or importance of washing the feet, that ceremony, what it means.
Oh, and it says,
right there, it shows that the greatness of the greater is to serve as the minor.
Yeah,
and Mauricio has said this over and over. It's in several parts of the book.
And Jesus ordained all of his 12 or all 11 apostles this way. It says in the Bible that he washed their feet, and they said, we don't know why. Well, that was part of ordaining them to be high priests. They were not high priests before that. And, but there's part of the ceremony, and this was done in public, in conference, that Santo Almeida from Portugal. So I can say it here because it was not a secret thing. But in the words that, and I do have the words because I have somebody sent me a video of when I was done, and so I have at least the Portuguese words. But part of the symbolism, when he's washing the feet, he takes on, there's a white towel, and Mauricio has it draped over his head, so it looks like someone out of Jerusalem. Yeah, a rabbi or someone out of Jerusalem, with a towel over his head. And then he washes the feet, then he dries the feet with that towel, and dries his hands and his feet with that towel. Then he puts that towel back on his head and does the anointing. And that is part of it. It's like, you know, I'll get all teary. It really shows that the lower one that this is under your feet, the towel which was under the feet of the person below him, he now puts on his head as the person above him and anoints him. Anyway, it's powerful, but the whole ceremony of the words is all about the lesser will serve the greater. Remember that at the supper, this happens at the last supper.
Well,
the last supper, they're fighting over who's going to sit next to Jesus.
Yeah, who's better than who?
And who's better? And they've been arguing over who's going to be greatest. So he's saying, whoa, we've got to put a stop to this. The one who is greatest is the one who will do the most service. And he said, I'm the one doing the most service. You know, he's the head of the whole thing, washing their feet. And he's saying, you've got to get this through your head. Not only, well, you're here to serve. The one who is highest is expected to do the most service. And he said, in the kingdoms of Satan, the one who's highest sits there and everybody has everybody serving him. And he said, that's upside down. The real one is the one who is highest will serve the most people below.
Well, also, if you remember, this is symbolism. When Mary anointed Jesus' feet with oil. In Chronicles, 1 Corinthians 1, a man is not supposed to have, allowed to have long hair, but a woman is. So a man covers his head with a robe or a towel. So the apology of that would be, as Mary is anointing his feet, cleaning his feet, it uses her towel, her hair, to dry the feet.
Yeah.
See? I mean, see the
same thing.
Same thing. And humbling herself, and he has forgiven her, you know, forgiven her sin. I mean, it's all wrapped up. And again, it's repeating history and showing the importance of the sin.
Excellent. Okay.
There's something else.
What time do we have? Yeah. 37.
Okay. We should wind up after these comments. We will finish on verse 4. Go ahead.
The verse before it is, the whole thing. We have Melchizedek. He is the high priest in the city. He's in charge.
He's everybody, like the church president.
Yeah, and everybody believes he's a man of faith, and they acknowledge that, and they give him
the
honor.
The king.
He is the king also, the king of Salem. And he is the one that is doing this blessing ceremony. So we acknowledge that he's the highest. But he goes further to say, blessed be Abram, thou art the man of the Most High God.
The possessor of heavens and
earth. And so he's acknowledging that God is the highest and he's in charge. And then he goes over here and he does the washing of the feet ceremony and confirms him, saying, blessed be Abram, a man of faith, called to direct the church. So he said that. It sounds like Melchizedek says this, actually brings this blessing upon Abram.
Yeah.
He never received it before.
Right.
It
was a big deal.
This was a big deal, and then he also acknowledges from the beginning to the end of time. This is not only acknowledging who Abraham was, but about saying in the ceremony the greatness, the greater is the minor.
Or the lesser,
the
greater and lesser.
And it seems like he is basically the representative of God on earth, meaning he is the Christ. So when Christ came, he was obviously the Christ. But when he goes, the Catholic Church made the Pope Christ, even though it wasn't. But Abram was the Christ. He was
That's how we know he's the Father.
There's a lot of information here, folks. Thank you, everybody.
It's awesome. It's so exciting.
It is, yeah. So you see why we miss you so much when you can't come. It's, you contribute a lot, and there's stuff here that goes on here that you can't just get from watching. Second best is to watch these videos after. Anyway, I believe we're about to wind this up. Any, there's no last comment from anybody.
It's not me. It's the Lord. The Holy Spirit working for me.
But if you're not here, it doesn't work for you. So I'm saying we are thanking you.
Thank you.
Because it contributes to us stuff that we might have, we would have missed otherwise.
Mess,
anyway, we're going to stop the recording. We'll continue next week and maybe make a couple of comments after.